Starting a new book this morning, the book of Ephesians. You can turn there if you haven't found your spot already. We're going to blaze through the first two verses this morning. Paul writes and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are coming off of the book of Acts as we have spent nearly a year and a half going through Luke's record of the early church and focusing particularly on the Apostle Paul's life and times. We ended that book with Paul on house arrest in the city of Rome. Luke tells us in the second to last verse of the book that Paul would spend the next 2 years there. And that during his time in Rome, though he was incarcerated, he would enjoy a fair amount of ministerial liberty. He had a lot of freedom afforded to him to entertain visitors, even though he was an inmate, to preach and to teach the kingdom of God and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't have any interference. They didn't try to stop him or prevent him from doing this. And so it was really worked out to be, I guess, a time of blessedness for Paul and really for us because of what came out of that time. We know that Paul busied himself not just with the preaching and teaching of among visitors, but he also wrote letters while he was there in his house or rental unit or prison cell, whatever it may have looked like. But he wrote no less than four letters there, the first of which, Ephesians. This is a six-chapter letter, far shorter in content than the book of Acts. But we are going to take our sweet time as we examine this book, this letter from prison, in the months to come. Now, the book of Acts has served us well as a church. It really detailed for us the history of the church, from its very beginnings, as it continued to form and become more organized as a structure, more effective in its worldwide scope, and the influence that it had on the first century. We've got a good understanding of the history of the church, how it happened and what took place at first. But Ephesians is going to be a little bit of a turn for us, where it deals with the theology of the church. A large part of this letter is Paul's attempt to explain why the church ever happened and what it means. You know, if you've ever wondered why church is a thing, and not just the gathering together as a small group like this on a Sunday morning, but just church. The last 2,000 years, what's up with Christians? Why do Christians do what they do? What motivates them? What kind of a God would really develop this and sculpt such a thing? The book of Ephesians is very deep. It's very doctrinal. It has been called the Rolls Royce of the epistles. If you know what a Rolls Royce is, it's a really fancy car, really expensive, really decorated. And this is the Rolls Royce of all Paul's letters. It's been called the Queen of the Epistles, the crown of Paul's writings. It's been called the Grand Canyon of Scripture. This was John Calvin's favorite book. If you know who John Calvin was, he's an important figure in church history. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another man of God, a preacher who preached 232 sermons from this book. Did you get that? 232. Some unnamed online contributor on Reddit from 10 years ago said, I like Ephesians so much that it overwhelms my brain. I think I like that one the best. I pray that as we get into this book that our brains would be overwhelmed too. I really do. This will be a challenge. We've been in really narrative scriptures for years now because we did Acts. That took a year and a half. Before that, we were in Matthew. That's largely narrative. And so it's been a while since we really dug into doctrine. No better place to start than Ephesians. Many would say, as I've already told you, that this is the pinnacle of Paul's works, at least the work he did with a pen. And that is saying something because we know he also wrote Romans, and Romans is a big deal. So here we go with Ephesians. Certain themes are going to emerge from this book as we go along. You're going to find them, and I won't let you miss them if you're still around. One of the most well-known themes in the book of Ephesians is, and you probably already know this one, spiritual warfare. And this has become a very well-known theme throughout all of Christendom. It comes from Ephesians chapter 6. You don the full armor of God and fight against the principalities and powers that wage war against us, you know, and all this. And I have to believe that there is probably hard for us to find a book that's ever been written or a sermon that's ever been preached about spiritual warfare that doesn't touch somewhere along the way on Ephesians chapter 6. It's from that chapter alone that a lot of that issue springs from. And there's a reason why Paul includes the issue of spiritual warfare in this letter. He's writing to Ephesus, which was a city that was lost, if you remember when Paul went there at first in Acts chapter 19, absolutely drowning in satanic darkness. You know, depends on who you are, I suppose, and how discerning you actually might be on whether you can detect satanic involvement or not. Some people think that, you know, the devil's behind every tree, which he's not. He's only behind one tree. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not everywhere all the time. But also, I think sometimes we pay too much attention to the devil, and sometimes we pay too little attention to the devil. C.S. Lewis made a quip about that at one point. But some people are very out of touch with the spiritual world. Satan could be having a heyday in their life, and they wouldn't even know it because their life is comfortable, and they think that Satan only brings discomfort. Their life is fun. It's happy, and they think Satan only makes people sad. I would say that Satan makes people happy, not in the godly sense of what true blessedness and happiness looks like. I think that Satan makes life fun if your flesh is looking for a cheap thrill. I don't think people know how to detect Satan, and certainly if they don't know how to detect him, how to war against him and how to resist him. We're going to learn by the time we're done on how to effectively do this. My goal is to really help you guys to endure the onslaught of Satan in a prosperous country like ours that you wouldn't necessarily think he was very involved in. I assure you, he is. The city of Ephesus, again, was steeped in satanic darkness. A lot of the believers that came to faith in that city were saved out of witchcraft. Absolute dark witchcraft, demonic. I mean, this was a major issue in that city, and a major facet of Paul's ministry ended up being exorcism. Yeah, that's going a little bit beyond my ability. I've never cast out any demons, certainly not demons out of people. I think I've cast a few demonic people out of this church, but that's beside the point. At any rate, they were enmeshed in a very dark culture. We're told in Acts chapter 19 that the converts to Christianity ended up piling up their dark magic paraphernalia, a lot of books and stuff about witchcraft, and piled them up and had bonfires. One of the bonfires totaled 50 pieces of silver, which is a small fortune back in the day. And so these guys were very educated in the dark arts. They were very familiar with the demons being involved in their lives. They had become accustomed to this darkness, probably very comfortable with it. They probably, like a lot of people today, had seances and communicated with the dead or had spirit guides, or perhaps visitations from my deceased great-great-great-great-grandfather. He's been visiting in my bedroom at night. Oh my, you've become a little bit too comfortable with something that seeks to take your life by tricking you into thinking it's not. These guys were very involved, and Paul remembered that. So now he sits in prison in Rome, far, far away, and when he sits down to write a letter to the people he loves back in that city, he writes about this issue. Spiritual warfare, because he knows, Paul knows, that demons don't die just because you burned your books. Demons don't go away just because you've turned your face to Jesus Christ. And so Paul turns his attention to the spiritual armor they need so that they can wage good warfare. That's one of the themes. It'll take us a while to get there. Remember 232 sermons. No, I won't do that. At any rate, the city was also very prosperous. It was dark, it was demonic, but it was also very prosperous. And so in some ways, Ephesus reflects American culture. We are a very, very prosperous country. If you don't know that, I would encourage you, with good reason, to visit, perhaps, if you have the chance, a third world country. That'll open your eyes to how good we have it here. But our prosperity hasn't always done us good. Well, it didn't for the city of Ephesus, at least. Very prosperous community. Had a large theater there, which for their time was a big deal. A theater of some 25,000 seating capacity. So this was a stadium for all practical purposes. They were big into entertainment. They had a bustling market, so they liked shopping. They had a large library and multiple universities, so they liked their intellect. Ephesus was actually a major intellectual center. It's been called the treasure house of Asia. You could get anything you wanted there. It had a prominent harbor. It was situated on a prominent harbor, which made it a center for trade and commerce, which means if you couldn't get it in Ephesus, Ephesus could get it for you. And out from there, they could trade with outlying communities and regions and nations to acquire any product that was desired. The Temple of Artemis was also in that city. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and so this was also a big deal. It was not only a center for pagan worship and ritual prostitution, it also doubled as a bank. A lot of money, a lot of revenue came into that city, and so it was really centered around this temple of Artemis. You remember that they used to make little silver shrines of the goddess that was represented in that temple, and they would sell those, and that became a very lucrative business. And when the gospel came, and Paul started converting people to Christ, they started to see that idolatry was a sin. They began to quit their job at the guild in order to do something a little bit more honorable to God with their time. And the idolatry trade, it was a trade, the idolatry trade actually began to suffer, and they all gathered together to riot against Paul and his gospel and his friends and Christianity in general. You remember that riot in Acts chapter 19? So you need to understand that affluence, you know what I mean by that? Prosperity, like living high on the hog, that is a religion in and of itself. And if you start to attack that, or if that religion begins to feel attacked by the gospel that we preach and stand for, you better be you're going to be in for a fight. And so this is why, even here, when the gospel gets a little bit too direct and people who are sitting where you're sitting right now feel like they're being attacked and that the gospel is threatening their high-paying job, what they have given their life to do. Maybe you're a member of the guild, so to speak, or a union. And the church starts to apply a little bit too much pressure, like you should be putting Jesus above your job. You might find yourself getting hostile against the gospel. And so this is a very hot issue. It was then, and it still is today. We just need to see where it transfers over to the 21st century. And it very much is alive and well, this religion of affluence. It has many worshipers, both then and now. The people of Ephesus needed to know that you need to know, that's why we're going to go so slowly through this book. You need to know, just like they did, that the riches that are found in Christ are far superior to any riches that you could ever pursue in Ephesus or in Superior or in Duluth or Missouri or Milwaukee, wherever it is that you're from. You guys come by, y'all. Ethiopia or Korea, I don't care where you're from. The riches in Christ are far superior than any that could be found in any country, any culture, any era. And by the time we're done with Ephesians, I hope that you understand that more than you ever knew before you began. We're going to learn that the riches of Christ's grace in chapter 1, verse 7, are available to us. The riches of God's grace in chapter 2, verse 7. The riches of God's glory, chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 16. And the unsearchable riches of Christ himself, chapter 3, verse 8, are all available to us through faith in him. So, We're going to be talking a lot about riches. Isn't that crazy? A church like us, we're going to talk about being rich. It's kind of weird for me, but we're going to do it because it's biblical. So the church in Ephesus was very much a remarkable fellowship. And if you were with us in the book of Acts, especially the latter chapters, we remember what kind of a bang it began with when Paul arrived in chapter 19 and just how things really took off. He wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I recognize that a great door of ministry has been opened to me here. And he was speaking of Ephesus. And so Paul determined to stay there for quite a while. He ended up staying in Ephesus longer than anywhere else, except for prison. go figure. But he ended up spending about 3 years' time in Ephesus. And while he was there, it says that he taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. You remember that? Chapter 19, verse 9. Paul taught daily in this particular location, school of Tyrannus. It had an address. So he really didn't move out from there into the outlying communities. He really rooted himself, grounded himself in the culture of Ephesus to reach the people there. But then in chapter 19 of Acts, it tells us, quote, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. How did everybody in Asia, we're talking Asia Minor, how did everybody in Asia Minor hear the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, if Paul never left the school of Tyrannus? How did it get out there? Was Paul just really loud? Was he just screaming? They heard him echo through the valley, across the water? Or was there a different way? Apparently, and I brought this up when we went through it, apparently the gospel spread to all of Asia through the converts, through the people that came to faith through Paul's preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and they went out from there. And so listen, the church in Ephesus became a ministry hub and was responsible ultimately for a number of church plants in and around that area, which explains another major theme in this letter. You ready? Another major theme in this letter is the universal church. Paul isn't actually going to speak to us so much about the local church. He often does, but not in this letter. In this letter, he speaks to the universal church, the church of God singular that occupies this entire earth wherever the gospel has gone, and our part collectively in that one church. Paul's going to hammer this issue. It's interesting because with that theme in mind, he doesn't begin this letter by addressing the folks in Ephesus personally. Now you go, wait a second. He said right here in verse 1 that he was writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. He's talking to the local church. He's talking to the people in that city. No, actually, I'm sorry to tell you this, but in the best original texts, Ephesus isn't there. So there's just an empty space. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in and faithful to Jesus Christ. Well, what are we supposed to make of that then? Was there an error somewhere along the way? Scholars believe largely that the letter was meant for not only Ephesus, but for every other church within her reach. Not just Ephesus as the parent church, but all of her children that have come to faith in the area surrounding her. And so in this letter, we're going to see that as a theme where Paul emphasizes the oneness or the unity of the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 3. The oneness or the unity of faith in chapter 4, verse 13. First, of the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 3. Of the faith, chapter 4, verse 13. This Spirit is meant to be shared by believers everywhere. This isn't just unique to Ephesus. And so he uses a word, actually, in those two verses. When he uses the word unity, it's a Greek word, henotes. It's only found in those two verses. In the entire New Testament, the word unity that he uses to describe it is a unique kind of unity that is shared, not just in Ephesus, you guys, all over the place, not just in the first century, but in all ages. That means we, in Believers Church Duluth, are to strive for the same unity of spirit and the same unity of faith that will make us unique as members of the universal church. Okay? If you don't have that kind of unity, it puts into question whether or not you are in the true church of God. Doesn't matter that you're a member here, not in the local church, but the universal church. So while this letter was written to Ephesus mainly, I have no problem with this being addressed to Ephesus, and neither does any other scholar, because it was probably sent directly to Ephesus with the intent that it would be circulated among all the other churches. So it starts in Ephesus. This letter wasn't, it was written to Ephesus mainly, but not only, okay? So it's going to make its rounds. Now, the opening that I just read, we're only going to deal with these first two verses this morning, and you'll find, if you're familiar to the New Testament, that it is used by Paul in some way, shape, or form in every letter that he wrote. There are slight variations, but this is a pretty standard greeting. He writes like this when he speaks to the Romans, and in both letters to the Corinthians and to the Colossians and Galatians and Thessalonians and so forth, even the personal letters that he wrote to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Now, our temptation then would be to overlook the greeting as if it were just a formality. Just Paul's getting through this, you know, and on to more important things. But the fact, listen to this, the fact that it is repeated as often as it is in every letter he wrote, that should be a signal to us that we should pay the more careful attention to it, not allow ourselves to become neglectful of it. So I'm just two verses this morning. We need to look a little more closely at what Paul has said here. And what we're going to find is that he has taken a standard salutation. This is a pretty standard greeting in Greek culture. It was all the same for them. Just like we do. When we write a letter, you know, remember when you're a kid and you write to a pen pal or something? Hello, how are you? I am fine. Right? Standard. That is just standard. Hopefully as we grew up, we got a little bit more creative with our introduction. But this hello, how are you? I am fine. That's common in the world. They had their own common salutation in the Greek culture. But what Paul does is he takes that and he injects into it a spiritual component to make it uniquely Christian. So that if we pay close attention to what Paul says in the first two verses, there is insight and encouragement that you and I can glean from it if we're willing to do the work. So let's look at what Paul says here, okay? Very first verse, very first line, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's the first thing that they read. Now, the fact that it's Paul would have been significant to them because he was their founder. This would have carried weight with it. This isn't just some nobody out there, somebody with an opinion. This is coming from the apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he says, this is from Paul. That was his name. That's how we know him. That's how we remember him. But his Jewish name was Saul. You might remember that he was born a Jew in Tarsus. He would have been at birth given a Jewish name. He was named after Israel's first king, so it was kind of a prominent name and maybe helped him to feel important as he grew up. But that was his birth name, was Saul. Paul was his Roman name. Israel was under Roman occupation. The Roman Empire covered a great amount of territory. And so when Paul or anybody else would be born, they might be given a Jewish name, but then also assigned a Greek name. And so his Roman name then was Paul. But he never intended to go by the name Paul. You remember that Paul was a Jew to the core. This guy was as nationalistic as they came. I mean, if the, you know, Statue of Liberty is in sight, there's a salute. If the national anthem is being sung, it's hats off, you know, over the heart. He was very much a patriot of Israel, a Jew of Jews, he says. I was a Jew of Jews. I was born of Israel, born in the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day, which sounds weird to us, but to them it was like, wow, this guy is absolutely Jewish. And so he never intended to go by the name Paul. You understand that? The name Saul had a little bit more prestige. I've learned that the name Paul actually meant puny. So I don't know why he was given that. His parents are just picking on him, I guess. Maybe he was underweight, a little premature for a baby. I have no idea why they chose his Greek name to be Puny, but he wasn't going to go by that. He was going to go by Saul. Now, why did he change it? Well, because Jesus got involved in his life, and Paul realized somewhere along the way during his ministry that he wasn't necessarily called to bring the gospel to the Jews. He was called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And in order for him to ingratiate himself a little bit further with Paul was one who would become all things to all men. And if it meant taking a Gentile name, being called by my Gentile name, and no longer so strongly associating with the Jews, I'm going to do that for the sake of the souls that I'm trying to minister to. So Paul became all things to all men. He became Paul to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he never intended to be an apostle either. Never intended to go by the name of Paul. Never intended to be an apostle by occupation. Certainly not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He used to hate Jesus. He was well aware of who he was and what the church was doing, and he tried to murder anybody that converted. But there came a point in Paul's life where God overruled. Acts chapter 9. Jesus not only overruled in his decision-making, Jesus overruled in the plans he had to go to Damascus. I mean, it was immediate. Jesus got in his way, knocked him down, and said, enough. And Paul, good for him, humbled himself and bowed beneath the authority of this newfound Lord. And Paul's life was absolutely, fantastically changed and altogether different from that point forward. But suffice it to say that when Paul writes a letter and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, what he's saying is that I became in life who I never set out to be. This happened because God wanted it to happen, not because I wanted it to happen. Did Paul want to be an apostle? No. Did he want to be called Paul? No. Did he want to serve Jesus Christ? No. But that changed, didn't it? So Paul, like many of us, became who we never set out to be. Who were you before? Like you say you're born again, you say you're a Christian now, there must have been a conversion. We call it a conversion. You go from darkness to light. You go from dead to life. There's some metamorphosis that happens for Christians. You used to not live for Christ. You used to not serve God. You used to live for sin and the pleasures of this world. Something happened, and now it's all different. I'll tell you what happened. God overruled. And you now are becoming somebody you never set out to be. That's how Christianity works. Without exception, guys. Without exception. Every believer has been set apart for a higher purpose. Every Christian, a higher purpose than whatever it was that they took interest in formerly. Before you met Jesus, before you knew anything of God, you took interest in certain things, and God came along and said, I have a higher purpose for you than this. You've been dead set on a good education and a prominent career and success in this world, and then you met Jesus, and he came along and said, you have a higher purpose. Do you not know that? All you want is worldly success? Holy cow, do you aim low? I created you for something more significant, something that, when your work is done on earth, will last eternally. Go ahead and get a good job. Go ahead and retire after 40 years working in the same factory. They'll get you a gold watch, and maybe you'll get to be buried in your casket with that precious gold watch, and you'll have nothing to show for the life you lived, but if you answer to your higher calling and you serve God's purposes, yes, you got to work a job, but go serve God at your job. Go get your education. Go raise your family. But don't let that be your higher purpose. Let yourself understand that God has something better, something of greater value than, yes, even your job or your family. Can you believe that? And I know that we live in a family-first culture and, you know, we're obsessed with career and, well, we got to get the best of this world. And no, you don't. See, one of the things that Ephesians will hopefully convince you of is that God has something better. Riches in Christ, riches in God. All the surpassing worth of Christ. I don't know that we're convinced. So you take a look at your life right now and go, what are you obsessed with? What are you pursuing? What is top priority for you? If it isn't Christ, Jesus this morning, at least this morning, is here to tell you, oh, I have better plans for you. I have a greater purpose for you. So Paul wants the Ephesians to know right off the bat the old cliche reality. God has a purpose for your life. Well, you've heard that before. You know, we tell each other that when we don't know what else to say. God has a plan.
Okay.
God has a purpose. He has big plans, big purpose. And then Christians just bumble along through life, never really finding or fulfilling that purpose because they're too wrapped up with their job and secular interests and hobbies and all the ridiculous stuff that robs you of living in that higher plane that God built you for. What a shame that would be for anybody. Ephesus is no exception. The Apostle Paul wants them to know that God has a plan and a purpose for their life, not necessarily identical to the one that God had for Paul. I wouldn't insinuate this morning that your life is then supposed to look identical to Paul's, because it won't. But God does have a plan. And God's plan for you is every bit as specific as it was for Paul. Might not be identical to what it was for Paul, but it is specific. Listen, the details of Paul's life were as much in the future plan of God before Paul was ever born again as they are now that they're recorded in the history of the church after Paul had died. So what I'm saying is, Paul lived according to the specific plan of God, every detail. And we read about it in history. It was detailed. God wanted Paul to visit certain cities, so Paul visited certain cities. He preached a specific gospel. He went here and there according to God's direction. He did and said what God commanded, and his life turned out like it did. And we read about it now. Your life is scripted. God's already written it out, and he wants you to fulfill it to the T. Paul touches on the will of God for you and I more frequently in this letter than in any other letter he writes to any other church or person. So Paul wants to get this across to us. God has a specific will for you. He's going to touch on it in verse 5 of this chapter, verse 9 of this chapter. In chapter 5, verse 17, he's going to explicitly tell us to know what the will of the Lord is. In chapter 6, verse 6 as well, he wants us to know that God has plans. And so we start there because it's where Ephesus began. He says, to the saints, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. Who's he writing to? The saints. Saints in the original language is hagios. Hagios is the Greek word. And it's found, follow me on this, it's found 87 times in the Gospels and through the book of Acts. The first five books of the New Testament, the word saints or hagios is found 87 times, but it's only translated saints in English five. The other 82 times that same word is used, it says holy. Holy. It means set apart or to be physically and morally consecrated. Okay? Separated to God. Now, we've replaced that term with the term Christian. We don't use saints, and we certainly don't use hagios. But when we ask somebody whether they're a born-again believer or not, we ask whether they call themselves a Christian. Hey, are you a Christian? People ask you that. You ask people that. Hey, are you a Christian? We never ask whether they're holy. Go up to a stranger at a bus stop. Sit down next to him and say, hey, are you holy? Are you holy? They wouldn't know what to do with that. Most people would just go, what the heck is this? But if you said, are you a Christian? They'd know how to answer that. But nobody asks whether a person is holy or set apart. But listen, by biblical definition, if a person isn't separated out and there's nothing to distinguish them from the unbelieving culture in which they live, then their alleged faith, that they say they have as a supposed Christian is at least suspect. There's nothing holy about you. You're not set apart at all. You're just like the world. So it doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Christian or not. You aren't Hagios. You're not Hagios. You're not. So the term saint that we see here in this verse speaks of who you are, not what you call yourself. Now, there's a disagreement in our religion, if you will, about how sainthood is achieved. Do you know where I'm going with this? There's a vast segment of those that would count themselves as part of the Christian religion who believe that sainthood is achieved by what the saint did. That contrasts very sharply with what Christians believe. Christians believe that sainthood is achieved by what Jesus did. And there's a major, major difference. Either you achieve sainthood because of the life you lived, or you achieve sainthood because of the life somebody else lived, namely Jesus Christ. And Christians believe it's because of how Jesus lived his life. It's hard-earned, or it's freely given. And we believe it's freely given. But it can't be both. And I'll tell you this, whichever you accept as true determines who gets venerated and emulated. If you believe that somebody can achieve sainthood because they lived such a virtuous life, you're bound to venerate the saint. And there's a lot of people who've done that, and they actually pray to these dead people as if they can somehow bless my life, which they can't. Not only does it determine who gets venerated, it'll either be the saint or it'll be Jesus. It also decides who's going to be emulated. Which one are you going to try and copy? Which one are you going to seek to become in life? The saint? Are you going to be more like Saint Joseph? Are you going to be more like Saint Mary? Are you going to be more compassionate, like whichever saint is compassionate? Are you going to be a better gardener, like whichever saint is the patron saint of gardening? Are you going to try and be a better salesman, like the patron saint of salesmen? Are you going to try... Or are you going to be like Jesus Christ, who gave you your sainthood and counted you in the family of faith, regardless of how awful you lived your life before he intervened in it? It depends on whether you credit the saint or the Savior that determines who you will venerate and emulate, Jesus or the saint. So he's writing to saints, okay? Saints are just, for all practical purposes, they're believers, which tells us that this letter is for believers, not unbelievers. Rather elementary, but you have to conclude that if he's writing to saints, born-again Christians, Hagios, then he's the information here isn't applicable to unbelievers. You're going to notice that the first three chapters of this book are extremely doctrinal. The last three chapters are extremely practical. And there is a lot of practical advice in there just about how to live your life. There's a lot of stuff in there about marriage. It'll be really good. But here's the problem. You have to be a Christian to really apply what we learn in this about marriage. Non-Christians can't do it. Do you understand why? An unbeliever can never be expected to practically live like a Christian because they don't have the empowering Spirit of God in them. They don't have God's Holy Spirit enabling and empowering them to do what God commands of his children. So when the Bible tells us how to love our wives, husbands, and the Bible tells you how to respect your husbands, wives, you can't demand that of non-Christians, because they don't have the ability to do it without the Holy Spirit. What God commands us of us is impossible unless you're a born-again Christian. Now, if that isn't true, then you might as well just take the Bible to the streets and apply it to everybody as if it worked, but it doesn't. Hey, by the way, that's why before you were born again, or maybe even now, when you try to apply Christian principles to your life, like I should stop drinking so much, or I should stop swearing so much, or I should start being more honest with my money. That's why you keep reverting back to sin so often, and you just can't stop. You can't do it. Because if you're not born again, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You ever try to quit sexual sin on your own? Just quit thinking lustful thoughts and quit going dirty places and quit looking at all the pictures and quit doing everything wrong. Yeah, good luck. Good luck. I'm not saying that a Christian won't struggle with things. I'm saying that it's impossible for you to make a break with sin apart from Jesus Christ. So this is for believers, not unbelievers. It's not, generally speaking, an evangelistic book. This is for Christians. It's doctrinal. It's meant to bring ordinary Christians like us into a deeper understanding of what we already believe. So I don't think there's going to be a whole lot in here that's news to you. Some of you already are like, okay, I get it. Riches in Christ, grace in God. Yeah. Well, hopefully this book will take us to a deeper understanding of the things that we're already familiar with. Again, he's writing to saints. These aren't just normal Christians, okay? So Paul is writing to normal, average Christians. He's not writing to fellow apostles or high-minded theologians. The concepts that we find in Ephesians aren't too deep for us to grasp. We can get our minds around these. Paul expected the Ephesians to. God expects us to as well. So he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. Okay, we dealt with that. And faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this is going to be a major theme in this book, this idea of being in Christ. It's a phrase that's found no less than 35 times in this book. 35 times in some shape or form, in Christ, or that idea, is going to be touched upon in this book of Ephesians. It's more than any other biblical book, by the way. And so as saints, or hagios, we've not only been set apart or separated out from the world, we've been brought into Christ. Okay? So to be a Christian, to really be a God-honoring and blessed Christian, somebody's going to enjoy the Christian life, you can't just leave the world. You can't just leave the sin behind. You also are brought into something else. Christianity is not a vacuum where you just cut things out of your life. No more drinking, no more smoking, no more. Well, you got to replace it with something. And so when God separates us out from the world, he takes us out of this environment and then places us into Christ, which is a totally different environment. And God does that even in the created world. You ever notice when you look at nature how God created unique environments for every unique part of his creation? In the animal kingdom, Jesus said foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, right? Foxes don't live in nests, and birds don't live in holes. Each creature gets its own environment that was uniquely created for it. So like when a tadpole becomes a frog, it needs to find air, right? A tadpole doesn't have lungs, it has gills. And so it cannot, as it grows, remain submerged in the same world into which it was born, or it's going to die. And so in the same way, God positions a born-again Christian in Christ for his survival. If God doesn't do that, at least positionally, then there's no hope for us practically. But this is our oxygen, to be in Christ. And so then, he commands us, come out from among them and be separate. Come out from the world. Paul writes about this in a different letter, Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So he says, the life I live now, I live by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So as long as the tadpole is still in the water is still in the tadpole. But when the frog comes out of the water and into the air, then the frog is in the air and the air is in the frog. It is one with its environment, just like we were when we were still in the world. We were in the world and the world was in us. But now that we have been born again through faith in Christ, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. This is what's called baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you're placed in Christ. It's a positional reality, not a ritual, okay? And this is crucial to salvation. Baptism into the Holy Spirit, baptism into the family of God, not necessarily baptism into water. When the Bible speaks of the baptism that saves, it's not speaking about being plunged underwater by a pastor or a priest. It's speaking of being positioned in Christ by God. It's not a feeling or an experience or a ritual. It's a doctrinal reality that we are to understand and believe when it comes to these things. One commentary says that Satan has done his very best to keep most of Christianity in total ignorance of what spirit baptism really is, because he knows that if you actually and accurately understand how baptism works, your spirituality will soar and your grasp of grace will cause you to worship an amazing God. So Satan wants you to think that getting baptized in water is the sum total of all that God has for you in Christianity. And how many of you are baptized in water? You've even gone through confirmation class and you took communion a few times and your Christianity is boring. Not enough to keep anybody awake, not even you. And you're going, well, I thought that the, there's something more to it. God wants to position you in Christ. John Stott says to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally connected and united to Christ, like branches are to the vine. Jesus spoke of that in John 15. So listen to me. If you're an insecure person, if you're one who struggles with doubt about God's love for you, doubt about your salvation, doubt about your position before the Lord, just know, and we'll get into this in far greater detail as we go, but being in Christ, if you are in Christ, that makes you every bit as secure as Christ himself is in the love of God. You, if you're in Christ, you are as secure in the love of God and the plan of God as Jesus is and was. We are one spirit with Christ. We have one inheritance with Christ. And so we can rejoice in this. And so he opens with that, saying to them, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Paul is extending this offer of God's grace to the people he writes to and the peace that comes along with that. This is the same that Paul does in every letter he writes to every church. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and 2 Thessalonians 1:2. So, lots of repetition on this one. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Why? Why does Paul keep hammering this? The reason is because grace and peace are the cause and the effect of the gospel. They're very important. Again, they're like two halves of the brain. Good luck having only one. You need both to function as a healthy Christian. Grace and peace. Paul is saying grace and peace to all of us. And so in every application, from initial salvation to final glorification and everywhere in between, God's grace always results in peace for the believer. You have God's grace, you have God's peace. When you fall from grace, you lose peace, believe me. You want to recapture that grace and crawl right back into God's lap and the grace that he has for you, and then the peace returns. So Paul says, grace to you and peace. Now to give you a little bit of an idea of what grace is, when he uses that term, he's referring to God's blessing and God's special favor that's given not just to those who don't deserve it, but those who have done what disqualifies them from deserving. Not just the undeserving, but the ill-deserving. Grace is given by God to those who haven't ever earned it. He offers it as a gift. Grace is never meant to be a bribe or a reward. Ever. Ever. Otherwise, you have to come up with a different term. But grace, as it sits, means free gift. So it costs you how much? You know, nothing. You can't buy it. Even if it was for sale, you don't have enough. It's that wonderful. The only pre-qualifier to grace is that you can't afford it. Ultimately, the only thing that qualifies you to receive grace is that you don't qualify to receive anything. And that's precisely when God offers it. So grace is a wonderful thing. It's an all-sufficient gift. If you have grace, you don't need anything else. If you want to live a fruitful life, it's grace that you need. To be an effective Christian, sometimes I think that we believe if God would remove all the obstacles in my life, all the things that make life difficult, then I would be more effective as a Christian. I'd be a better Christian. I'd be more effective in service. This would be a lot better. But that's a misnomer. The Bible says what you need is grace, not relief. You don't need him to remove obstacles. You need him to supply you with this grace. The Apostle Paul was one who began to think that his ministry would be better if God would just remove everything that's causing pain and grant him some immediate relief. And so Paul actually prayed about this issue 3 times in a row. And God corrected him in this. And he said, Paul, I'm not going to remove the obstacles. I'm not going to give you relief. My grace is sufficient for you, God said to him. My power works best through your weakness. So those things that weaken you, whatever they are, you have a multiplicity of things in your life that weaken you, that probably frustrate you, because you want to serve the Lord, you want to love Jesus, but it just seems so difficult. Everything's contrary all the time. Well, whatever those things are, Christian, are probably, get this, God ordained. God might just be doing these things to you, putting a thorn in your proverbial flesh like he did for Paul, so that you will come to understand that his grace is sufficient. You don't need anything else. So never forget, guys, when you're praying for relief, and I know that you do this because I do it and I know everybody does. Oh, God, help me. Please, please make things easier, make things better, make things a little bit more comfortable. When you're praying for relief, you might want to think twice, because God channels his power through your weakness. So be careful of asking God to make you strong. Be careful of asking God to take away everything that makes you weak. It isn't relief that you need, it's grace. The Bible says that clearly. In fact, once God explained that to Paul, Paul quit praying and he shut his mouth and he wrote down what he had learned so that you and I could learn the same thing. The question becomes then, what's your greater desire in life? Is it to live trouble-free in this world, or is it to live a fruitful life to God? Which one do you want? Which prayers do you want God to answer? You want to be a comfortable Christian or an effective one? Because here now, Paul begins his letter offering grace to everybody who wants it. Question is, who will take it? Grace is available to everybody. God's saving grace, God's enabling grace, God's empowering grace, his sustaining grace, 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 grace is available to everybody. Who's going to take it? I mean, really, who wants it? It's a bit belittling, don't you think? What, I can't earn it? And isn't it true, Christian, let's be honest, that some of us in this room want to become so proficient in the faith that we can get ourselves to a place where we no longer need grace, where we can kind of do it on our own. I don't need God's help like I used to need God's help. I mean, I'll check in if I need to, but until then, I've got this. And God says, you need a thorn in the flesh. You have a lesson to learn, my dear child. It's not that God enjoys spanking, but he will do it if he needs to. Lastly, this grace and this peace is being offered through Paul from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is not a limited resource. You can have it as often and as much as you need it. It's always there, and you don't need to feel bad for taking it. Jesus died to offer it. Believe you me, both him and God Almighty are pleased when his death affords you the grace that you need. It makes good on the trouble he went through on the cross. So when he gets to give you grace, it validates the crucifixion. And God loves to do this. So grace is an inexhaustible resource. And the fact that grace and peace come from both God and Jesus here actually doubles our guarantee that it will always be available. Like, you could maybe make an argument that if it only came from God, that maybe it would be limited. But no, Paul goes, it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need grace, you can have it. Neither of them will ever run dry of either resource, whether grace or peace. Lastly, notice how it's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just God and Jesus, but there are different attributes attached to each one. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father stresses the love and the care and the intimacy that we are being offered from our Creator. Love and care and intimacy, and that comes first. Then, Lord. Now, what does that suggest? Authority, sovereignty. So grace not just comes from a loving and caring and intimate Father, it also comes from an unbending, sovereign, all-powerful, and authoritative Lord, which means that it's a guarantee because he's not operating his lordship against you. He's operating his lordship on your behalf. So his grace will meet your need and nothing will stop it. Not Satan himself. God will be graceful and nothing will stop him from doing that. So I pray as we go through this book that our eyes will be opened wider than they've ever been to some of the doctrinal truths that we find in the book of Ephesians. We're going to mine these out like gold and I'm going to bore the heck out of you. And I don't care. I'm going to talk Greek, and I'm going to belabor the point, and I'm going to hit on every single word. I mean, we're not taking this in big swaths, not this time. And so I pray that God opens our eyes farther than they've ever been opened and sheds more light on our souls than we've ever seen. That's what I hope we get through the book of Ephesians. It has that potential. Be prayerful in the weeks and months to come that this will happen. I'm not that good of a teacher. Pray that God will anoint me to help you to be fed and enriched and nourished on whatever it is that we find between these slices of bread.